Now, I've shared my story with you, you know, from the gutter to glory in 30 seconds or less, many, many times. And I suppose as the Lord leads, and I expect He will, I will share bits and pieces of it, you know, again, as time goes by. And if we were to go around the room, we would hear story after story, some just like mine, some very, very different from mine, all with one common thread. That is the dramatic transformation that takes place in the life of a person who comes to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and best friend. Now, stands to reason that not everyone here this morning has made that decision. Not everyone here is a believer. Maybe you're searching, you know, still searching. Maybe you're not even sure what you're searching for, but you're searching. Maybe to you, Jesus is just the name attached to a higher power that you're depending on to get you through a particularly rough time in your life. Or maybe you've come here out of habit, or you see it as your religious duty, or at the very least, there's somebody that you hope to get off your back by finally coming to church with them just once. Whatever your motivation, whatever your situation, beyond all the arguments, the doctrinal debates, the religious rigmarole, when all is said and done, one irrefutable fact remains. Meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ changes lives. It's true of the characters in the Bible. It's true of the characters sitting around you right now. It was true for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was true for Peter, Paul, and Mary. Mary's in the Bible. I don't know what you're laughing at. And it was certainly true of James. Now, for the next few months, we are going to embark on an in-depth study of this New Testament book of James. And so to get the ball rolling, we're going to talk about two things this morning. We're going to talk about the letter itself, and we're going to talk about the one who wrote it. Okay, first, let's talk about the letter. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God. I forgot I'm supposed to click the button. How do you do this? We have the technology. Oh, look at that. No, they're not. If you're a kid, you should be here. Okay, let's try this. Nothing like a well-planned service. Thank you. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The first thing I want us to notice here is that this letter is written to Jewish Christians. Maybe you should just take that over from me, huh? I don't have the skills. Rain Man does not have the skill. Anyway, see if I can keep on track here without having to work the thing. It's written to Jewish believers. And he says, it's written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes, always a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jews. And when he says they're scattered abroad, the word here is our word dispersion, or in the original language it was diaspora. The diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, refers to that time in history when Rome, who was the political ruling authority over the land of Israel, as well as the people of Israel, exiled, chased, you know, made the Christians persona non grata in Israel. And so all of these Israelite Christians were forced to move, to pack up and go somewhere else. They were scattered abroad. In fact, the word diaspora or dispersion, it actually refers to the scattering of seeds. You know, so the field would be, the wheat field would be turned over, the, you know, with a shovel or the ox had gone with the plow, and then you take those seeds and you just kind of scatter them around. It doesn't refer to that one here and one here and one there planting. It's just a scattering. So these Jewish believers, the 12 tribes, were scattered abroad. They were chased out of their homeland, as I said, because of their faith. They just weren't going to be allowed to stay there. And wherever they went, whichever land they settled in, they were resented by the locals because of their race. You know, racial prejudice was as big, as common then as it is now. Sadly, that's not anything new. And I suppose that will continue until the Lord comes and smacks us all around and says, "Knock that off. You're all the same. Can't you see that? It doesn't matter what country your grandparents came from, or how, you know, what your bone structure of your face or your skin color is or any of that, you know." But that wasn't the case in that day. So these people would pack up, and some of them were successful business people or maybe landowners, but they were forced out of Israel. So they would pack up and move the family on, and then they would settle in a place where this racial discrimination was, you know, they experienced resentment and prejudice from the locals. And as a result of that, they were generally poor, because it's hard to get a job where they don't like your kind, you know. And that's why there's so many references throughout James to poverty. We'll see that. You know, just by the way, I wonder, did these people understand that the hardships that they went through were all part of God's plan for them? Do we? Usually not, until hindsight. We'll have to revisit that idea. Verse 2, he starts with, "My brethren." Now, to the 12 tribes which are scattered, "My brethren." He doesn't say "my friends." He says "my brethren." My brothers and sisters in Christ. He's already identified the 12 tribes as his Jewish relations, I guess you could say, heredity and kinship. But now when he says "brethren," he's talking about the fact that these are people of faith, the brothers and sisters in Christ. See, James took the fellowship, the koinonia of the church, seriously. A better way to say it would be, it was real to him. It wasn't a mandate that he was determined to exercise and practice whether he liked it or not. For him, it was a genuine heart issue. These were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he addresses them that way. He considered them a family. We call that the family of faith. You know, there is a bond between believers that is deeper than other relationships. Remember, years ago, I worked for the city of Vancouver. In my office where I worked was in a room off of the main office, and I was there by myself most of the day working on with this video equipment. And one day, in walks my boss and a couple of other people, and one of these other people was a guy that I recognized. Now, I could tell from his uniform that he worked for the fire department. Turns out he was the assistant chief or something like that. But I recognized this guy, and he kind of recognized me, and for some reason, I was just inclined to be particularly helpful. You know, the interruption didn't tick me off or slow me down or put me back. I was glad to help, and you know, and And I finally figured it out. I knew this guy from church. I recognized him from church. Now, the church I went to was a big church, and I'd never met this guy. We'd never shaken hands or been introduced or sat next to each other or talked to one another. I didn't know his name, and he didn't know mine, but I recognized him, and I realized, you know, this fellow and I have worshiped the Lord together. We've prayed together, you know, in the company of believers. We've been in the Word together. And because of that, even though we'd never met, we had this kinship. We were a family. As a matter of fact, we still are. Whenever I see him, it's right where we pick up, right where we left off. Believers, because we have Jesus in common, because we recognize each other as, you know, fellow trophies of his grace, because of that, we share this common bond that makes us family, even if we've never actually met. This letter is written to that family of faith who've been scattered for that faith. Now, the second thing about this letter is that it's written in a very Jewish style. You know, James is just a regular Jewish guy, a Jewish man, as opposed to, say, Paul, who was a religious man, was raised, you know, to be a rabbi and a Pharisee and, you know, all and centered in Jerusalem and all of that. James, you know, grew up in Nazareth, and his dad was a handyman. I know the Bible says carpenter, but what that word, it's tekton, and it really means one who works with their hands. So, and that usually means you were poor. And so he was just, his dad was a handyman, not necessarily a carpenter making fine furniture. That's not the picture at all. It's a guy who would take whatever work he could get, whether that's stacking bricks or building walls. And there may have been some woodwork involved, but I think you understand that wood is pretty scarce in Israel. You know, everything's either dug out of the side of a cliff or made out of stacked up rocks. And anyway, James was just a handyman, or the son of a handyman, at least. And that meant that the family would not have been wealthy or well off in any way. He's one of several children, as we'll see in a minute. He's just a regular guy. And this letter is written in a very Jewish style because of that. See, James, as with sort of your, just what's typical to that culture, to those folks, is that they had a tendency to be very direct and very practical, especially in their communication. You know, rather than asking, "Do you think you could keep it down?" James would be more inclined to say, "Would you shut up?" You know, and not in an angry or else sense. That's just the way it is. You know, you don't ask nicely. You just say what you have to say. It's not that he was rude or would be rude. That's his culture. It's like I met a fella from Texas once, and he told me that that's kind of how he grew up. You know, that in Texas, and I don't know if this is true of Texas, and, you know, put your gun away if you're from Texas, I know you've got one on you right now, loaded. But anyway, I've been told, I don't know this for sure, but I've been made to understand that in Texas, folks will just give you their honest opinion, whether you want it or not, and they won't water it down. You know, they won't dress it up. They'll just tell it like it is. You know, Nancy Sue, your hair looks like a beehive after the bees left. But then they'll say, "Here, let me fix that for you." You know, that's just the way that they are. I remember when I was in 1980, in fact, right about this time of year, right around the time the volcano went off in 1980, I was in Korea. And I've mentioned this before. And as we kind of walked around town one day, we went into this tailor shop, and I found out that I could have a custom fit pair of pants made for $20. So I got two. The guy measured me up, you know, and he said, "Come back," and I picked the fabric. We weren't allowed to wear denim, so I picked this slack material that looked like denim. Always the rebel. And And he said, come back in a week, you know, next Saturday or whatever it was, and we'll have them all done, or you can try them on and we'll make sure everything's good. And so I waited a week, and I remember that morning I took a cab. Instead of going with the whole gang I was on tour with over there, I took a cab from the hotel to the tailor shop. And I got out of the tailor shop and I look over, and it was raining a little bit. Well, they call it rain. We don't call it rain. You know, we're from the Northwest. We grew up, we have webbed feet, and you call this rain. But they were over there, and they were under the awning, and the guy had an umbrella, and he was yelling at me. And I'm going, what, you know? And he's looking right at me. I mean, there's no question. He's talking to me, and he's got an angry look on his face, and he's got a very angry tone in his voice. And I'm thinking, you know, what? I paid him. You know, it's like, what's the problem? And finally, I'm kind of doing this. And should I get back in the cab, you know, and just forget it? And he realizes that I don't understand, you know, he's Korean. So he switches to English and says, come out of the rain. That's just the way they do it over there, you know. He was trying to help me, but he was yelling at me. That's kind of the Jewish way of doing things. So direct, so blunt that you might think they're angry. You might think there's a rudeness to it, but that's not the case at all. That's just the way they communicate, and that's the way that James communicates. In fact, in this little, you know, letter, this little book of James, there are 50 imperatives. An imperative is a command. Do this. It's not, well, gee, if you feel like maybe you might ought to want to someday think seriously about giving this a try. Possibly. No, it's do this. Don't do that. You're going to see a lot of that in James. He's very Jewish in his style. Now, this letter was written to address five major issues. See if this reminds you of a particular kind of person. Chapter 1 addresses impatience. I want it now. Chapter 2 addresses self-centeredness. I want it my way. Chapter 3 addresses, you know, loose lips, no control of the tongue. I thought it, so I said it. Chapter 4 addresses fighting over stuff, possessions. I want that. And chapter 5 addresses the idea of collecting stuff. I want more. Now, what kind of person does that remind you of? Don't look at your husband. Doesn't that sound like a child? Or at least someone who's childish, no matter how old they might be. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:11, when through Paul the Spirit said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, here, through James, the same Spirit says, these are the childish things, and this is how you put them away. Those are the issues he addresses. Now, this letter was written to encourage Christians to grow up in their faith, to mature into a faith that works in you and through you and on you. Okay, that's the letter. Now let's talk about the letter writer himself. James was Jesus' younger half-brother. It would seem that James was number two in the birth order. Can't confirm that for sure, but he's always named in a particular order after Jesus and before the other brothers. But he's Jesus' younger half-brother. Now, some traditions, as I'm sure you know, deny that Jesus had brothers or sisters, or even half brothers or sisters, and they would claim that the people named as brothers and sisters were cousins or some such thing. I don't know how they arrive at that. That is the tradition, no question about that. But there is absolutely no, zero, nada, scriptural support for that tradition. There's no reason in God's word to imply or assume or conclude that these are anything other than the children of Mary and Joseph in the normal family sense. Just a couple of examples, and you might jot these references down on the back of your bulletin or in your notepad and look them up later for your own study. In Mark chapter 6, verses 2 through 24, it's the occasion when Jesus, after his desert temptation, returns to Nazareth, his hometown. And he goes into the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he makes a certain commentary there. And the people are just blown away. Where does he get this authority? No one's ever taught like this before. Is this not the handyman, the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? So there are four brothers named. John 2:12, Jesus and his party or his entourage, you know, attend that wedding at Cana where he did his first miracle, turning the water into wine. And it says, after the wedding, as they left the wedding, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So there's just two references. One more, Galatians chapter 1, verses 18, 19. Paul is telling the story of right after his conversion. You know, he had that experience on the road to Damascus where he was blinded and the Lord spoke to him and identified himself as the Lord. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And well, who is this? I mean, the Lord says, this is Jesus. It's me when you're persecuting. When you hassle my people, you're hassling me. When you arrest my people, you're arresting me. And that whole great story, what is it, Acts 9, I think, where he goes into Ananias' house, another Ananias or Ananias, and he has a word for him, and somebody comes and tells him, Saul, the Lord, you know, gotcha. The Lord has a plan for you. And he embarks on his missionary shortly thereafter, changing his name from Saul to Paul. And as he recounts that story, he talks about, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. You know, spent a couple of weeks with Peter. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, there are others, but this is just three. Two from the Gospels, one from Paul's letters, that make it pretty clear. You have to really spin this text to get anything other than brother, half-brother out of this. So he was Jesus's. How would you like to be, how would you like to have Jesus for an older brother? If you got an older brother, you know what I'm talking about. How'd you like to grow up in his shadow? You know, why can't you be more like your brother? He never tracks mud in the house. He never tells a story when I ask him where he's been. He always tells the truth. He's always there when it's time to do the dishes instead of suddenly disappearing because he likes to serve. He likes to help. Well, James was that half-brother of Jesus. Now, we know that James started out as a skeptic. And let's look at a couple of these. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Hold your place in James. Turn back to Mark chapter 3. It's been about a year since we studied this part of the scripture. And chapter 3, verse 13. You know, Jesus is gaining quite a following. There's more than just the 12 now. There are many, many. A multitude is the word the scripture uses. Anywhere from hundreds to who knows how many following him around. Verse 13 of Mark 3 says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So he's appointing the 12 from disciple to apostle by appointment, to send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into the house. Keep going. Then the multitude came together again. So he was with the 12, and now they're back together with the hundreds plus. So they couldn't so much as eat bread. You know, there's such a crowd, they can't even have lunch. But when his own people, and that's a reference to his family, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. They weren't believers. James included, his own people, his brothers, his sisters. They weren't believers. They thought he must be out of his mind. That's pretty skeptical. Now turn up a little bit to John chapter 7. Right at the top of the chapter, verse 1. And these things, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he didn't want to walk in Jerusalem, in Judea. Okay, let me try that again. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That puts it around, for us, late September, early October. His brothers therefore said to him, note his brothers, not his friends, not his apostles, his disciples, his followers. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, I may be cynical, maybe, but I read between the lines here. I see, you know, a real challenge from his brothers, a real almost mocking tone. It's, you know, come on, miracle boy. If you're going to do these things, go on up, take your dog and pony show up to the big show and do it where everybody can see you. Kind of a thing. I mean, they're kind of, you know, they're on his case because they didn't believe him. We don't know what that trick was with the wine. Pretty good wine. But there's no faith there. There's, you know, Son of God. I don't think so. This is my big brother, you know. Brothers did not believe in him, even though they grew up together, you know, he and James, even though James loved him. James started out as a skeptic, but he ended up a servant. Go back to the top of verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, your translation might say servant, it might say slave, depends on which one you've got. There are two Greek words translated servant or slave sometimes. The first one is diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon. Remember in Acts chapter 7, they appointed 7 deacons, godly men filled with the Spirit. What was their job? To wait on people, to serve people, or at the very least to organize the serving of the people. Diakonos, servant. You know, I'm always reminded of, if you go to Hollywood, and New York may be this way a little bit, but Hollywood especially, you know, you go into Denny's or wherever for a bite to eat, and, you know, your waitress comes over, you know, Jennifer or Julie or something like that. And if you talk to her at all beyond placing your food order, you'll soon find out, well, I'm not really a waitress. I'm an actress. You know, this is just what I do. It's not who I am. Well, that's diakonos. See, the emphasis is on the work being done, a servant in that sense. The other word translated servant, which is the word used here, and my New King James uses the word bond servant because there's some, that bond servant sort of implies or clarifies the real meaning, but for us, bond servant doesn't mean anything, so we still have to explore it. As opposed to a slave or a servant, you know, who just does the work, a doulos, a bond servant, is one who is a devoted servant. Where the other kind, where a diakonos would say, this is just what I do, it's not who I am. A doulos would say, this is who I am, it's not just what I do. The emphasis is on the relationship between the servant and the master. Hold your place in James and turn all the way back to Exodus chapter 21. Second book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus, primarily the story of God's people coming out of slavery, the first kind of slavery, bondage, in Egypt. And now, as in verse 20, we have the Ten Commandments, and there are some explanations or amplifications of the law given. In Exodus 21, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them, thus says the Lord to Moses. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. That every 7 years, all the debts are off, everything, everybody goes back. And then 50 years is the year of Jubilee, where the property reverts to its owner. That ties into the book of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer and all that great stuff. Verse 3, if he comes in by himself, you know, alone, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Wow, now that would be hard. That wouldn't seem fair. Nobody's thrilled about that. But if the servant plainly says, verse 5, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. If this servant chooses to stay with his master because he loves his master, then the word doulos or bondservant would apply. There's a song that we virtually never have the opportunity to sing because it deals with this verse only. It's just a specific song. And let me just show you how it goes. I wasn't going to do this, but I will if I can. Don't crash and burn here on the piano. And maybe you've heard it before. Pierce my ear, O Lord my God. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other gods. Lord, I'm here to stay. That's the first part. And the second part is just as good. For you have given your life for me, and with your blood you ransomed me. I'll be yours eternally. A free man I'll never be. Isn't that just beautiful? That's the thought. That's the beauty of the thought, the beauty of the language that James uses. I'm James, not second banana in charge, brother of the Lord, over all of you who are not brothers of the one, you know. That's right, Yeshua. My big brother, I always did look up to him. And No, James, a bond servant. I'll be yours, eternal Lord. A free man, I will never be. By choice, because I'm devoted to you. You're my Lord. He started a skeptic, but he wound up a servant. Now, so we have to ask then, what does it mean for us to be bond servants? How do we serve the Lord? There's a couple of practical things we can address here. First of all, for us to exercise our doulosness, our bond servanthood to the Lord, one way is just by serving one another, practically. Giving a ride when somebody needs a ride. Watching the kids when somebody needs a break or needs to take a trip into town. And you know, those little ones that run around your knees, just that little tornado that goes on down there that never stops. To give someone a break from that could be the biggest blessing of their day, of their week, of their month. And it's not even, you're not even grandma. You know, you're just a friend, you're a sister or a brother in Christ. Just those practical ways of helping out. As a matter of fact, one more scripture. Well, let's turn to Matthew 25. Because Jesus addresses this very issue himself. Matthew 25. Matthew, the first gospel, the first book in the New Testament. How can I be a bond servant? You know, I've asked the Lord to take me to his door and pierce my ear because I want everybody to see that earring, to know when they look at me, there's one who's not a slave because he is made to be a slave, but because he's chosen to be a slave. What can I do? Matthew 25, and we'll start in verse 31. Words in red. This is the Lord speaking. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. Oh, what a picture. What a day that will be. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. How do we serve the Lord? We serve one another. We serve one another. We serve him by our walk. You know, your walk, just your step-by-step, literal step-by-step daily walk with the Lord can be such an encouragement to others. You know, it's funny. We look at one another from a distance and go, oh, now she has it together. He. Now that's a disciple. That's what I'm talking about. That's what it looks like. But then that person is looking at you going, now that one has it all together. See, it's just that our walk, our effort. I mean, if there's a stumble, but then there's a, you know, a healing. I mean, you slip up and you're on your back or your rear end, but the Lord picks you up and sets you back up. And everybody says, wow, did you see that? I mean, that one really had a fall. That one fell into sin. Or that one, you know, really stumbled. That one went through a tragedy. That one faced a situation that I just don't know if I could make it. But boy, they relied on the Lord, and the Lord brought them through. And that just encourages me, so that when it's my turn, when my feet are in the fire, I know that I can make it through. So we serve the Lord by encouraging one another. You know, a lot of times, and this is the one we forget. Your very presence in the gathering of the body of faith is a way of serving the Lord and serving one another. And here's what I mean. And this principle, again, is one of those that pops up again and again. And this isn't the first or the last time we'll touch on it. There are so many times when it's Sunday morning, or it's Wednesday night, or Tuesday morning, or Thursday night, or Saturday, or it's time for the potluck, or the communion, or the Bible study, or the class, the seminar, the teacher training. There's something going on, and you know, we kind of get up and we go, oh, you know, I just don't feel like doing it. And you know, I mean, if it's a Sunday, I'll get the tape. You know, if somebody says, oh, you should have been there, well, I'll get the tape of the message and I won't miss anything. And, you know, if it's a training thing, or if it's a workshop or a concert, oh, who's there this time? Oh, is it Terry Clark again? Well, I saw him last time and it was good. But, you know, this time, I mean, I've got to get the bulbs planted or the garden tilled or whatever, the wall painted or the nap taken, you know, whatever it is. And so I'm just going to opt out, and I'll miss, but you know, I'm just going to make that decision. Because see, we think that it's about us. We think about, well, I'm going to miss out, I'm making that decision, and I know I'm going to miss out, but this time I'm willing to miss out. I have a higher priority for this occasion, and that's how it's going to be. But here's what we forget. It's not what you get from the fellowship. It's what you give to the fellowship. The most selfish thing any of us can do is rob others of the opportunity to fellowship with us. And I'll tell you another true story. The assistant fire chief who I hadn't met, who came into the, you know, the office that day. Well, I got to know him as the years went by, and we had a little home group, Friday night home Bible fellowship, and it met at his house. And there was one particular Friday, I came home from all day in that room full of electronic gear, pushing buttons and flipping switches and turning knobs and watching meters, and I came home and I ate dinner and I sat down in the chair and I said, I'm not getting up. It's Friday. I get to sleep in tomorrow. I'm staying home. And of course Mary said, well, you better call him and tell him, you know, because you're the teacher. No, it wasn't. I wasn't the teacher. I was just one. But she did say, you better call them and tell them, because they're expecting us. You don't want to be rude. And if you want to take a night off, that's one thing. But, you know, a no-show just isn't acceptable. Okay. So I call them up, and it's like, I'm in luck. I get the answering machine. Yeah, you know, I've had a busy day, and I'm really beaten, and we're just not going to make it tonight. So you guys have a great one, and we'll see you next time. Click. I'm free, you know. 5 minutes later, the phone rings. Ring. Oh, who is it? Oh, hi. And he didn't say, you know, you're supposed to be here because you're blah, blah, blah. He just said, you know, I understand it's been a long week and it's Friday and you had a hard day and you just want to get some rest. That's fine. I just wanted you to know that when you're not here, I really miss you. Where are my shoes? Here we go. We got up and we went. See, that's what you are to me. When you don't, when I look around on Sunday and I'm taking an inventory. Let me see. I see Doug, and I see Len, and I see Chuck, and I see Art, and I see Lester, and I see Elmer, and I see Brenda, and I see Max, and I see everybody. And then I go, okay, who did I miss? And I can tell you right now, hopefully they're coming the next service, but I can tell you, you know, Gary's not here, Jeff's not here at this service. You know, hopefully, Lord willing, they will be. And there are others. And it's not because I'm taking a role and giving you points. It's because I miss you. I look forward to this. And every time we have a Bible study or a concert or a workshop or a seminar or a get-together, I'm excited about what you're going to get out of it. And I just want to see the light bulb come on. Whoa. Bible prophecy is easy. And it makes sense. Oh, inductive Bible study? I can do this. In fact, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to watch Charles Stanley. Ha! He said the same thing that I said. It's because he did the same thing you did. And I get a kick out of that. We serve the Lord simply by showing up. You know, Lynn's been working Sundays for a long time, and it's such a blessing to see Lynn here. You know, I just get to talk with him and see him. And when he's not here, I miss him. And when, you know, Sandy shows up without him, and I say, where's Lynn? Oh, yeah, had to work today. Oh, you know, bummer for me. Bummer for us. But because it ministers to me. And I know that Jeff likes to see him. And, you know, we all look forward to seeing each other and getting a cup of coffee and a cookie and talking about stuff. And that's just part of what it means to belong to the family of faith. And James was aware of that, and that's one way that we can be a doulos. That's one way we can serve one another. Okay, we got to wrap this up. There's one last thing. I want to talk about the progression. How do we get from skeptic, or I should say, how did James go from skeptic to servant? How do we go from doubt to devotion? Here's the key, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why don't you just put the scriptures up on the video? Because I want you to open your Bible and learn where these things are and see them with your own eyes. That's why. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, there's that word again, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James. How did James, little brother, unbeliever, doubter of the Lord, go from skeptic to servant? He met the risen Lord. Now, James grew up knowing Jesus existed historically, as do most of us. James knew about Jesus' miracles, as do most of us. James definitely heard Jesus' message, as have most of us. And still he was a skeptic. But then he met the risen Lord. Have you met him? Have you opened your mind and your heart and your life to the reality of who he is and what he's done? More than that, have you put your faith in him? You've heard of him, you know about him, but have you put your faith in him? Now, some people talk about a leap of faith. Others talk about blind faith, but faith in Jesus is neither a leap nor is it blind. It's simply trusting him taking him at his word. It's getting to know him and letting his life in you eclipse your life in the world. It's experiencing the presence and the power of his spirit, because it's his presence and his power. That's what the resurrection that we celebrated just last week is all about. When you do that, like James, you find yourself setting aside all that you are in the world and identifying yourself simply as a slave, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ.